I'm going to go ahead and begin while we're waiting for the handouts to be distributed completely. The lesson this evening, what is our benevolent role? I'm going to spend just a little time on the article itself, and then if we have time at the end of our class, we're going to get into the questions. So the question arises, why do we worry about this? What is our benevolent role? We know that God expects us to help people do unto others as we would have them do unto us. The call for charity, the call to be loving and to be generous is something that's obviously an important one. The problem is not so much that there is that call for us to be benevolent, but that there are some unauthorized practices religiously concerning the work of the local church in the area of benevolence. And this has been an issue that has troubled brethren for a number of years. In our, what we might refer to as restoration history, our heritage as Christians in America, there was a division which took place in the church that took place, basically the division or the issue arose in the late 1930s. The division was fairly complete by 1960. So it was through the late 40s and the 50s that the battle was fought on these particular issues. And as always, this is a matter of authority, what is authorized, what is not authorized in Scripture. And the practice of what we'll refer to as human innovations, things that men come up with that sound good on the surface, may very well be good works as defined by men, look at the good that is being done by what we're seeking to accomplish, but they cannot be found to be authorized in Scripture. And so what happened in the late 30s is that some churches began to concern themselves over the large number of orphans that existed in society and thought it would be a good thing to establish orphan homes. And so, obviously, a good work, a beneficial work to have a home for orphans. But they determined to make this a work of the church. There were a couple of ways in which it was accomplished. One would be that an institution, an orphan's home, would be established under the direction of a local eldership. So you had a building that was built, and you had employees that were hired and went through the process of being registered with the government and establishing this, what we will refer to as a humanly devised institution. There are no divine orphan homes that are found in Scripture. But an established institution that would be under the auspices or authority of a local eldership. Now, often in the actual care for orphans, it was beyond the ability of a local congregation to pay for that work in and of itself. And so appeals were made to other churches to send money to what was referred to as a sponsoring church, or send money perhaps directly to this human institution, this orphan's home, in order to do this good work. All of those things problematic with regard to Bible pattern. And by the way, we talk about that particular practice. Another practice with regard to these establishing these orphan homes was to have this institution. But some brethren had a problem with the orphan's home being under the authority of the local eldership. The reason why is because, in their view, the Bible shows that elders only have authority over the local congregation. And so now you would have elders having authority not only over a local congregation, but this separate institution, this orphan's home, that their authority would be, oversight would be over this home. And they said that's unscriptural. So what they did was establish an orphan's home and appoint a human head, a director of the home, And that was an institution, a human institution, that basically was autonomous. There was no oversight from a local congregation. They say that's the scriptural way of doing it. But then churches sent money from the treasuries to a human institution to do a work that, in their view, was a work of the church. This is something that God expects the church to do, a congregation collectively to care for orphans. So we'll send our money to this human institution that's autonomous and separate from any local congregation, and consider that part of our local work or one of our ministries. Brethren have problems with that as well. In fact, among those that we might refer to as institutional brethren who supported these institutions as they were established, these benevolent institutions, and later not only orphans' homes, but also nursing homes, homes for the aged, and even hospitals have been established, especially in other parts of the world, based upon this same cult benevolent work, with the support being sent from the treasury of local congregations. But there are disagreements among the institutional brethren as to whether it must be under the authority or oversight of a local congregation, a local eldership, or whether it can't be. And so there's some division that exists in that regard. My view would be that both are problematic. But as a result of this and the arguments and debates that took place, what you'll find is that a lot of churches of Christ, congregations, they support these institutions. And the members will think that it's a good work. And if you say we don't support these institutions, then they're going to ask why. Why would we do that? I mean, there are many very, very small institutional churches that exist. I mean, there may be 15 or 20 members, but they do every single month send a check to a particular orphan's home, whichever one they have decided as a matter of principle. It may only be $10 a month. That may be all that they can afford to send from the treasury, but it's a matter of principle with them to do so. And so there is a problem with you not being willing to. In fact, we've heard, again, and I want to be very kind with regard to these things so that no one will be offended, but you've heard the institutional and non-institutional designations being given to try to differentiate between churches that do support these human institutions and those which refuse to. I think that's actually a fairly accurate designation. It at least describes the issue. More commonly, you have heard liberally conservative churches, and what that basically means with regard to authority, some have a more liberal view and some a more conservative view. But there is also, from the other side, from a different perspective, the terms mainstream and anti. So we have to be very careful, by the way, if we designate a church as a liberal church, that we not be casting aspersion inappropriately upon a particular congregation. It may be an accurate designation, but we don't want just to be calling names. That's never appropriate. As we've indicated in our studies in the past, it's always our purpose to seek to bring people to repentance, not to run them off. And so perhaps liberal is appropriate, but we need to be careful with regard to our use of it so that it's not unnecessarily offensive. When you look at it from their point of view, they call themselves mainstream because most congregations that have Church of Christ on the front of the building will support these human institutions. So they're in the mainstream. And so by definition, since most do that, then we would be, if we do not do that, more on the fringe. And the designation is anti. Anti what? Anti means against. But it is a term that is commonly used in a pejorative way. It's a derogatory term, these antis. And back in the 1950s and early 60s, when a lot of the debates were being held, they would say that they're anti-orphans, that they're not willing to help orphans, anti-benevolence, they're not willing to be benevolent. And that's simply not true. The question is not whether or not we should be benevolent, but what is God's pattern with regard to benevolence? What does God require of us? What is a matter for individual responsibility, or a matter of individual responsibility? What's a collective responsibility for the local congregation? Okay? So that's what we're seeking to establish. And the first point that we want to give, as we begin looking at the article that's under consideration, I actually missed one point that I do want to talk about. But this first point is that our God is certainly a compassionate God, and this is a legitimate question, because we know we do have responsibilities to be benevolent toward others. We want to know what those responsibilities are and how they are to be handled, how they're to be accomplished. And what we'll look at when we get into our questions, especially the first question, we're going to look at some passages in the Old Testament where we find that God truly is concerned for those who are poverty-stricken, those who, because of economic condition or circumstance, are in need, that they be taken care of. And you might remember that there were a number of times in the Old Testament where Israel or Judah, depending upon which prophet was dealing with the problem, that they had come upon times where they were affluent, and that affluence caused them, as they were very satisfied with themselves and with their situation and circumstance, to be somewhat arrogant and uncaring and desirous of enjoying their excesses and their wealth. And there were very strong denunciations that were given. Amos is a good example of this with regard to as he went to the northern kingdom of Israel, and he referred to the cows of Bashan, which I don't know of many gospel preachers who would be willing to talk to the women of a particular group called cows. But the idea was you got these just as cows are lazy and fat and unwilling to do much, that's what they were doing, just enjoying their riches and not concerned about the poor. And there are any number of times, whether it be with regard to the people or whether it be with regard to the leaders of the people, to where the poor, rather than being cared for, the poor were being what's the term? Just out to care for. Thank you. Abused would be a good one. And taken to court, and what little they had was taken from them, and the taxation was heavy, and no one took care of them. That kind of thing was very present, prevalent on a number of occasions. And the pattern, I guess, was repeated a number of times, and the prophet spoke against it. So, it's very, very important that we be compassionate as a people. It's very important that we be mindful of our responsibilities to help. But the point that we want to make, and this is actually the second paragraph, and I didn't put the point up, so I do want to make note of it. The paragraph, the second paragraph in the article says this: since there is no organization, this is the middle part of the paragraph, since there is no organization or activation of the universal church, and there is no precedent for denominational organizations or treasuries, and we might say human institutions or treasuries, those missions are works without divine authority. Now, I just want you to consider for a few moments. We have objected in the past, back in the mid-1850s, when the division took place again, or it started earlier, but as it reached fruition, that it led to the establishment of the Christian Church, the Disciples of Christ denomination. One of the primary differences that existed among brethren at that time was whether or not we could set up a human missionary society, the American Missionary Society. This was a human organization with a human head, and all the churches would send money to this organization. This organization would hire preachers, and the work of evangelism would be done. So you had these churches sending their money to a human organization that we might refer to as an evangelistic organization to do the work of evangelism. Rather than the churches doing that work themselves, they were sending money to a human institution. So we can't do that. These human organizations, human evangelical societies, are inappropriate. And the division took place because some said we could, and the more conservative brethren said we couldn't. That's basically the same objection that we have with regard to benevolent society. We could say the same with regard to an edification society. So let's take this as an example. Is it wrong for there to be, for some brethren to get together and establish a college? No, nothing wrong with that. But is it wrong for a church to send money out of the treasury to that institution, to a human institution, a college? They call them Christian colleges. By the way, that's a misuse of the term Christian. But a Christian college for the purpose of teaching Bible and edifying young people. So, well, if it's wrong to do that for evangelism, it's wrong to do it for edification. And if it's wrong to do it for edification, it's wrong to do it for benevolence. And it's an interesting thing that back in the late 30s and early 40s, when it was the common practice among these churches to do that, someone came along and said, well, let's do it for Abilene Christian College at the time, or Freed Hardman, or one of these others. Let's do it for that, too. And they said, no, you can't do that. That's like an American missionary society. You can't do it. And one of the men who was arguing for it said, the college and the orphan home stand and fall together. He said, if you have authority to do one, then you have the authority to do the other. And that's what, in fact, woke up a lot of people, where they thought, he's right. If you have the right to send money to one human institution out of the church treasury, then why can't you send it to another institution? If you can send it to an orphan's home, why not a college? If you can send it to a college, why not a missionary society? What's the difference? And they are, in fact, parallels. And so objections were raised with regard to it. So the point that is being made here, twofold. Number one, there is no pattern in Scripture to send money out of a church treasury to a human institution. That's not an authorized thing. That's not found anywhere in the Bible pattern. Second point is this practice that we have of a church being what is called a sponsoring church and activating what is in fact a universal church, to where you have elders in a particular congregation that receives monies from other churches to do a work and oversee a work. That's problematic. It's a violation of church autonomy, and it is, again, showing a practice that is nowhere found in Scripture, the sponsoring church arrangement. And we're going to look at this when we talk about the pattern of the sending of money for benevolent activities. We'll try to make those distinctions and get you to understand the significance of it. So what I would like you to do very quickly is turn with me to the book of Luke in the 10th chapter. Luke chapter 10 would remind you, as you're turning there, beginning in verse 25, we have the parable of the Good Samaritan. What I would like for you to just consider is that most often, not always, but most often, when you look at the concept of benevolence, benevolent practice in the New Testament, and looking at the New Testament pattern, the responsibility falls upon the individual Christian. And that's right and proper. And I think that we can see the distinction between my sending a little bit of my money, or let's put it this way, my putting my money in the treasury on Sunday morning, and then the church sending a little bit of that money, a portion of that money, to an institution for it to do the work of benevolence. And me being like the Good Samaritan, and when I see an individual who is in need, taking money out of my pocket, giving it to them, or even better, and especially important in our day and time, bringing to an individual food, clothing, what is needful for them so that they can have that want or that lack filled. And of course, we read from Matthew chapter 10 concerning giving a cup of cold water to one who is lacking. Not just say to someone, depart, be warm and filled, but to actually give them what is needful for those things, that reserves for you this reward. And so the idea of individual work of benevolence is something that is extremely important, and one that is borne out very clearly in the example of the Good Samaritan. In this particular example, of course, you have the priest and the Levite who went by on the other side. But notice verse 33, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to this man who had been set upon by thieves and who had been left after they had been beaten and robbed. And he poured oil and wine and bandaged his wounds. He had compassion. Notice verse 33. When he saw him, he had compassion, went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring out oil and wine, set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, said to him, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And they said, or he said, he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said to him, this is the individual who sought to justify himself, the certain lawyer. He said to him, go and do likewise. So there is just a wonderful example of an individual comes upon a circumstance or a situation where someone is in need, does not pawn that off on anyone else, but rather takes care of the situation himself. That's the practice of benevolence. And it's something that is enjoined upon us as individuals in a number of places. Now, keep that in mind, and then we'll go on. I'll give everyone a chance to comment when we get through the material. The Scripture makes a distinction between the individual and collective responsibilities. When we say collective, we mean those that we do as a congregation, as we take money out of the treasury for the purpose of doing a work. There is a distinction that is made between individual and collective responsibilities in the realm of benevolent work. Okay? Now, we've talked about the emphasis upon individual responsibility. I want you to turn with me in 1 Timothy chapter 15. 1 Timothy chapter 5, excuse me. 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 3 and going through verse 16 of this section. Here is where a distinction is made. It's a very simple distinction. Now, I just want you to note that when this argument is made, he makes an allusion to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. An argument has been made, loosely, and then some distinguish that, or a little bit more specific about it, and we'll maybe talk about it. But you'll hear someone say, whatever the church can do, whatever the individual Christian can do, the church can do. And that's obviously not so. 1 Corinthians 7 has reference to the intimate relations between a man and a woman, which is an individual matter. So it's an obvious absurdity to say whatever the individual Christian can do, the church can do. We know that that's not the case. We can say just because an individual Christian can start a plumbing business doesn't mean that the church can get involved in the plumbing business. Those kinds of things are obvious. Some say, well, what an individual Christian can do as a Christian, the church can do. That's an argument that's made. But that's invalidated even by this text in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, there's a circumstance. That's not one that we really come across today, although it's plausible that it might have happened. But in the first century especially, widows were without an ability to care for themselves. You think about the domestic situation in the first century, the fact that there was not governmental pensions, the fact that it was not common for women to be educated. So you have a woman whose husband dies, she's bereft of any ability to take care of herself. So who is she dependent upon? Well, she's dependent upon her family to take care of her. But now, in the first century, we have Christ's church. And so now you have Christian widows. Christians who are widows. So now we have another means by which a widow could be supported. Here's another resource, a possible resource. So can the church take care of widows? They can't take care of themselves. Can the church take care of them? And the answer is yes and no. I mean, that's the answer that Paul gives here in this particular text. And in other words, there are some widows that the church can care for, but there are other widows that the church is not to be charged in their care. Well, what's the difference? Well, if an individual Christian has a widow, that is, his father has died, his mother is widowed, it's his responsibility to take care of her. Why? So that the church won't be charged in that. That's his responsibility individually. So if you have a widow who has this believing child, then the church is not to support her. The child is to support her. That's the responsibility that the family has in that particular instance. There are also some limitations with regard to which widows. Notice verse 9 in the text. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. That had reference to an ongoing benevolent distribution that was enjoined upon them for some widows, and not unless she has been the wife of one man well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, washed the saints' feet, in other words, has a good reputation as a faithful Christian. He says in verse 11, refuse the younger widows when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ. They desire to marry, having condemnation because they've cast off their first faith. What he indicates here is for young ladies who have been widowed, it can actually be a negative thing for them to be in a situation where they are cared for and not have to worry about such welfare because the church is taking care of them. So there is a limitation that is placed upon who the church can express or offer benefits to. And that distinction that we alluded to with regard to the responsibilities of the believing family, you'll notice in verse 16, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. So here we have a pattern that is established with regard to those who are widows in a congregation. This is a Christian woman. A woman who has shown herself to be faithful, to be spiritually minded. That woman is worthy of being cared for. And by the way, this is the only example that we find in Scripture where it is an ongoing, never-ending support, benevolent support that is offered. In other words, as long as she lives, there is that responsibility, if she has no other means, for the congregation to take care of her. In every other instance where you find money taken out of the collective treasury to support Christians or to give benevolent support to them, it's always because of an acute situation that arises, a famine, some kind of distress, some kind of we have the Oklahoma City tornado just a few days ago, would be kind of a representative example of something that might come up to where money is needed for brethren in a particular place. And so there is a pattern with regard to distinguishing what the church is responsible for and what the individual is responsible for. And so we will emphasize this, and I think we can establish it as we go through, and we'll do so in the questions, that the individual responsibility is primary, and it is a general responsibility. There is no caveat that is given as to whether or not they're Christian and whether or not they're faithful and whether or not they're of age or if there are any other circumstances with regard to what the good Samaritan did with regard to the man who had been set upon by thieves. In James chapter 1 and verse 27, we are told that the practice of pure religion, that which is undefiled before God and the Father, is visiting the fatherless and widows in their affliction. And in that concept is as a part of that taking care of whatever affliction or want that they might have. So that is a generally broad obligation that we have individually, but the Bible limits the responsibility out of the collection, responsibility. There's a pattern that has been established that we must heed and respect with regard to how the money from the local treasury is used, the differentiation that we make. Very clear from 1 Timothy chapter 5, and I think as we look at the examples where money was taken and collected for that purpose, 1 Corinthians 16, the example in Acts 11 with regard to the famine in Judea, those are examples of how the money was saved. We'll enlarge upon that concept as we get into our discussion. Okay, I know I've taken a little bit more time, but I'm wanting to be careful about this. Let's just very quickly go over the idea of whatever an individual can do, the church can do as well. That's what we discussed. And then finally, the church's special role in the work of benevolence is focused upon needy saints. This is, again, dispersion has been cast upon this particular position, the saints-only position. And I'll just give you one example. And some of the members of this congregation will be aware of this. Back in the 1960s, there was a group of Christians that left Casa Verde, and a few may have left the West Side as well, and established the River Oaks Church of Christ. Anybody leave from here? Yeah. Okay, so there were a few that left Casa Verde and left West Side, went and established the River Oaks Church of Christ. That congregation was established where the community center is now. That building was the River Oaks Church of Christ for years and years and years. Never was a large congregation, but the reason that the church started was because Casper Church of Christ and the Westside Church of Christ were non-institutional in their beliefs. And there were some members of those congregations that said, we need to be supporting orphan homes. I don't remember who it was that gave me some bulletins from that church. They're still somewhere in my file. And basically, they were casting aspersion upon the views of being both churches in their bulletin. And they had a picture of a little orphan child sitting on the front porch of the church. And they said, you know, the West Side Church of Christ and Casbury Church of Christ would take money out of the church treasury to buy fertilizer, to fertilize the lawn, but they wouldn't spend a single penny on this poor starving orphan. And a very emotional appeal. It was a very strongly held view that these individuals had. It was very, very important to them. So, the saints-only doctrine is something that was very impalpable to many people. Now, it's not a true thing. We may not take money out of the church treasury, but that orphan would be taken care of. And you and I know that well. If we saw a poor orphan on the church steps, the building steps, then we would definitely make sure that child's taken care of. We do it individually rather than collectively. So it's not that the child wouldn't be taken care of. It's how we go about taking care of the child. So as you look at this pattern, we'll actually take some time to read these as we get into the questions. But looking at these passages that are in consideration, 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, instructions were given to the church of Corinth to lay by and store for the purpose of having money together so that when Paul came, he could take that money to the brethren in Judea and offer to them that gift, the brethren, for the distribution to the saints who were in need. It was to Christians. Acts chapter 11 is an example of that being done to the brethren in Judea. So every single time you look at churches or congregations taking money out of the treasury for the purpose of doing a work of benevolence, it is being sent to those who are Christians. The pattern is an exclusive one in that regard. And so as a result of that, giving respect to that pattern and understanding that, that what is not authorized in Scripture, whether it is generally or specifically, we are not at liberty to innovate and of our own authority do those things, we must respect that pattern and refrain from using the money from the church treasury to engage in works of benevolence that go beyond the auspices of a Christian. Now, we can help them individually, but as a church, we are not to do so. That's the point, then. That's the distinction that we make, which is why we're referred to as antis, referred to as non-institutional churches. We refer to ourselves as non-institutional churches because of that distinction that we make. And we'll have an opportunity to kind of deal with this and talk about it in general, but that gives us an overview of what this particular lesson is about and why those divisions took place and what the pattern actually is. Again, we'll enlarge upon it as we get into the questions and says. Yes, Jesse?
I don't expect this to be answered now, but I'd like people to think about it. I was trying to think if there's any example in the Bible of money being taken from the treasury and given to anyone but a Christian. And I'm expanding that beyond benevolence. Like even in the case of they got money in the treasury and they gave it to Paul. Right? And so they gave it over to another Christian. I was trying to think of any example where they did other than that.
You mean not for benevolence but just for any reason?
Any reason at all, did they ever take money out of the treasury and give it to anybody who wasn't a Christian?
My initial idea would be no. Because of the designating what the work of the church is. In other words, how the monies were used in the first century. The only area where there plausibly could be would be benevolence, if indeed that were the pattern. But if the church is, if you're talking about evangelizing, it's going to be a Christian evangelizing. If you're talking about brethren being edified, then it's going to be someone who is, again, a Christian who's going to do the edifying. So, I don't know where. But again, like you said, Look for it if you can. If you can, let me know, and we'll deal with it and discuss it. Yes, Dave?
Yeah, going back to 1 Timothy 5, where in 16 it talks about, you know, that the unless it's a widow indeed, or really widows, as the New King James is, it's the church is not to be burdened. And in verse 9 it talks about that those are 60 not be taken into the number. And of course, that's the same thing. Those that if they don't qualify for the widow indeed, then they're not to be burdened or taken into the number. But in the early church in Jerusalem, that we have the it doesn't contradict this. Those widows that were supported, they had 7 men here to take care of the widow. It doesn't contradict this because it was a temporary thing.
Well, I don't know that it was entirely temporary in all cases. I mean, there were widows that were being taken care of by the church in Acts chapter 6. Some of the widows were being neglected in that day and situation. Right. But again, the significance with regard to the phrase widow indeed, the Apostle Paul is saying, you make sure that she really has a dead husband. And that's not the point that's being made here. In other words, that she's not, you know, I mean, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about you make sure that she has no other means of support. In other words, when he's saying a widow, he's talking about someone who, because she lacks a husband, is destitute. And there are other, and this, and you know, some will say Paul, some do make the claim that Paul's misogynist, and they say Paul is very uncaring, very unfeeling in regard to this. It's a very, very strong thing. But this is the point that he's making. God desires the best thing for, the way to handle this situation, is for a woman to have a husband. That's the way it's supposed to work. That's the best way of handling these situations. So if you've got a young woman, rather than putting her on the road, where from that point on, she can have, in effect, a life of leisure. She has no responsibilities to a husband, to children. The church is taking care of her, which is that concept of growing wanton and having her her heart turned by this ease that to which he refers. What she needs to do is find a husband, get married, have kids. You know, that's the situation. Plus, we have another. You know, we have this this woman who's a widow, but she's got a family. They care for her. Well, they need to care for her. That's the best thing. That's a good thing. It's a good thing. It's a responsibility that a man has. If a man will not provide for his own family, he's worse than an infidel. Responsibilities, familial responsibilities that we have that we need to take seriously. Can you imagine some man here saying, you know, I've got a widow, my mom is a widow, but the church is taking care of her, so now I can use my money for something else, or I don't have a responsibility to my mom, I don't have to worry about it because the church is doing it for me. Well, that's not good, that's bad. Church should be burdened and charged in that. It's a terrible thing if a woman has a family and they're not concerned about it. It's distressing to her. It's indicating a lack of affection on the part of the child. It's a terrible thing. So then you get to the one who there's really a woman who is a wonderful Christian woman, as described in this particular text. She's lost her husband. She's an older woman. She has no way of caring for herself. No one to care for. What do you do? The church is to take care of her. That's a good thing in that situation. In the other situations, it's not a good thing. It's full of possible dangers and potholes and problems. But with regard to an older woman who's mature, who loves God and loves Christ, and she's in a situation where she can't care for her, it's a good thing to take care of her. And the church is burdened with that, but only that. And that's the point of all this. And Paul's not saying, I don't like women and they're going to have to suffer. And that's just the way it is. He's saying, this is what's best. And it's the Holy Spirit that's saying this is the best way to handle these things. But again, for our purposes and understanding this, it's making a distinction between what I as an individual am to do for my widow, my mom, if she has that need, my responsibility to care for her, and then what the church, the limited role that the church has for that is. Now, I think that there's another principle that we can point out, and since we only have a few minutes time to do it, we won't really have time to get into the questions too much. I just want you to think about something. The church is a spiritual institution. The work of the church is extremely important. The church is the pillar, the foundation of truth. It is the means by which God has chosen to propagate the gospel in the world. We're to be about the business of evangelizing the world, and that is more important than any physical thing that we can do. The social gospel that is practiced religiously today, where the idea is that what churches are for is affecting social change and helping people benevolently, that's what the churches are for, is wrong. I mean, the Red Cross is for that. That's what that group is established. It's for that purpose. It's an organization that's designed to take care of those things. God intended for the church to evangelize the world. And we're a small congregation, and I don't know exactly. Let's say 150,000 a year. What's 3,000 times 150,000? Right? Okay, somebody do that. Okay, $150,000 a year that we put in as a congregation into the Lord's treasury, the Westside Church of Christ. That's broad general number, maybe higher or lower. I don't know. 150,000 a year. We take all 150,000 of that. Every single penny of it. And we can send it to some organization to go and feed the poor for a while. And every Church of Christ could do that. And at the end of it, you will have the poor with you always. Just not possible for us to affect the change of relieving people of destitute circumstances and situations, no matter what we try to do. It just doesn't work that way. Meanwhile, the more important work of evangelism, works of evangelism and education will go into or being severely hampered for lack of funds in that regard. So, you know, it's an important work. It is an expression of Christian responsibility. Individuals who see someone and want to meet and are unwilling to do anything about it can't call themselves Christians because that's unloving. But let's make that distinction and recognize what we have a responsibility individually to do and then what the church collectively is responsible for. Okay? All right. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. We'll pick up with the questions next week. Thank you.